Well, good morning. We are continuing in our series on Genesis, and we're looking at that long reading that Myrtle gave to us from Genesis 18. So it'd be great if you could have your Bibles there open at Genesis 18. I think most people are interested in their family history, wanting to know about their biological ancestors. And that's why television shows like Who Do You Think You are so popular. But as Christian believers, we also have a spiritual family. Spiritual ancestors are important to our story. Some are especially significant. I love the story of Boaz and Ruth in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful story, and I'm happy to be associated with such admirable people, looking back and say, they're my spiritual ancestors. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at a very significant figure, Abraham, and of course his wife Sarah, and we'll gradually move through Abraham's physical descendants as we move through this part of Genesis. But he's significant for us because the promises that God made to Abraham at Genesis 9 affect us. They're promises that in fact we are the beneficiaries of, particularly that promise that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. But there is more to Abraham than that. He shows us his spiritual descendants, and if you're a Christian, that's you and me, how to be right with the God who created us. You see, Abraham shows us how to be righteous. At Genesis 15, if you go back a couple of weeks, God promised Abraham that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the night sky. Sounds really ludicrous, doesn't it? Given that at this stage in his life, Abraham was very old, as was his wife Sarah, and she was beyond the age of childbearing, and they had no children. In spite of that, Abraham believed God. He didn't know how God was going to do it. All he knew is if God said it, he believed that God would do it. And we're told that his faith in God, taking God at his word, was credited to him as righteousness. And we are righteous by faith too. But in our case, this righteousness is received by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Believing in Jesus, accepting him as our Saviour and Lord, God counts us righteous in his eyes, acceptable to him. So what about Genesis 18? Well, this continues the account of God's promises to Abraham and his interactions with him. And I've broken the chapter into two parts. The first part is verses 1 to 15, and I've titled this, Nothing is Too Hard for God. Okay? Nothing is too... If you don't remember anything else this morning, remember that. Nothing is too hard for God. The chapter begins with an amazing detail. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Now, you know what an Australian summer's like. You know what it's like in the heat of the day, and you can imagine what's happening to Abraham. There he is, sitting near these great trees, sitting at the entrance to his tent, and it is hot. The animals would have been in the shade of whatever trees or they could find. Abraham's taking a breather. When all of a sudden he looks up and there are three men standing there. His response is to realise this is something unusual. And he understands that these visitors should be honoured. So he hurries to meet them. He bows low before them in an attitude of respect. And he says to them, if I have found favour in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. He offers them hospitality. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. And let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you come to your servant. So what's happening in this scene? Well, I'm going to give you a technical term. What we're seeing here is a theophany. Have you ever heard that word before? No. Dear, oh dear. Good on you, James. I'll give you a point for that. A theophany in the Old Testament is an appearance of God to a person or persons. It can be God actually present there with them, as we see in this chapter, or in a vision. When you come to Isaiah 6, God appears to Isaiah in a vision and he is taken to the throne room of God in heaven. They don't happen very often, but they occur at significant points in the Old Testament, and this is a significant point. Now, the passage cues us to realise that these are no ordinary people. The Lord himself, it's actually God himself. Now, I'm going to try and show you how that comes through the text. But we also know that the other two there with him are angels. How do I know that? Chapter 19 tells us. Now, I can't go to chapter 19, but so we've got two angels. So how's this third person, God? Well, Abraham didn't see them approach, only that they were there. In Old Testament times, supernatural visitors, usually angels, often just appear and later disappear. You might think of Judges 6. There is poor old Gideon. Along comes an angel, sits down under the oak tree and says to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." I reckon Gideon would have got a bit of a start with that. All of a sudden, this guy appears and says, "The Lord's with you, mighty warrior." And I wondered what he was thinking at that point in time. You can go and have a look at yourself in Judges 6. But another indicator is Abraham treats these people with reverence. He bows before them and he addresses one of them as "my Lord" or "Lord." And the Hebrew word for that is Adonai, which is a fascinating word because it's an appropriate way to address God. Now, the Hebrew people, the people of Israel, would never say God's actual name, Yahweh, out of reverence to him. So they would address him as Adonai, Lord. And there's a cue in there that we're dealing with something. And as you read through this passage, you start to realise more and more that what Abraham is doing is he's encountering God and God is speaking to him here. So Abraham says, "Let me get you something to eat." They accept his offer. He hurries away and organises food for them. Now, you might think the details aren't important, but three seahs of flour baked into bread, meat, a choice tender calf, curds, milk. This is not just a quick thrown together meal. This is a banquet. And although he doesn't eat it with them, he stands with them. He participates in the meal as the host while his guests feast. Now, it'd be easy for us to pass over these details and not see the significance of what is happening. This is the only place in the Bible before the coming of the Lord Jesus that the Lord has a meal with a person. Fascinating, isn't it? To share a meal in that Middle Eastern culture with a superior, and of course God is vastly superior to Abraham, was a sign of honour and intimacy. And the symbolism of sharing a meal is important for us as Christians too, as we look forward to the time when we'll be with the Lord forever and feast at the table with him. Are you looking forward to that day? Because Jesus said in Matthew 8, "Many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." On that day you can ask Abraham, what was it like to have a meal with God? Was on that day, we'll be there with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the New Testament in Revelation, we read, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb," that is Jesus. And guess who gets invited to that? Everyone who knows and loves him. And while we await this, as we live in this life, we regularly participate in the Lord's Supper, a meal, although it's only a little bit of bread and juice or wine, we're exhorted to feed on Jesus in our hearts by faith, and in part this helps us to anticipate that time when we will feast with the Lord in heaven. So I hope that actually ups the ante next time you have communion. So Abraham was hospitable, they had a fine meal, but why had they come? That's the big question in this first part of the chapter. Why had they come? And the answer is there in verses 9 to 15. Because Abraham is asked, "Where is your wife Sarah?" He replies, "She's in the tent." Then one of them says, "I will surely return to you this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah, we're told, was in the tent, but she was listening. And it seems that the Lord and the two angels had come not just to share a meal with Abraham, they had come to deal with Sarah. Now, to this point in chapter 18, I hope you noticed that when Myrtle read it to us, there's been no mention of Sarah. apart from Abraham himself. So how did they know her name? And more importantly, they used the name God had given to her in place of her original name. And if you go back to Genesis 17, she was Sarai, he was Abram. But at that point, when God made clear his covenant promise to Abraham, he changed Abram's name to Abraham and Sarai's name to Sarah, signifying that she was going to become the nation, the mother of nations or peoples. And the visitor had reiterated almost word for word what God had said to Abraham back in chapter 17. So how did they know this? Well, the answer's clear, isn't it? Because the Lord who said those words previously was there now present with Abraham. And I think if Abraham didn't know who was addressing him at this point, he certainly knew now that he was dealing with the Lord. Now Sarah's out of view. She hears these words about having a son, and verse 12 says, she laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out, and my Lord, that is Abraham, is old, will I now have this pleasure? Her inward laughter was about how ridiculous these words were. She and Abraham were old. They were decrepit. There is no way they were going to have a child. Come on, physically impossible. And her response suggests that either Abraham hadn't told her about what God had said, which is back in chapter 17, or more likely that he had told her and she didn't believe it. So her laughter is a laugh of unbelief. What he is saying is impossible. That's what she's thinking, and that's why she laughs to herself. But then the Lord speaks to Abraham again. Why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return next year and Sarah will have a son. Now, think of Sarah in the tent, out of sight. She realizes that the Lord knew what she thought. She was confronted with the reality that God knows everything, even the hidden thoughts that we think no one else knows. Sarah needed to expand her understanding of God, the God who had promised to give her a son. Her future descendant, King David, would know exactly what God was like with regard to knowing our thinking. In Psalm 139, he said, you've searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You're familiar with all my ways. And before a word is on my mouth, Lord, you know it completely. You see, God knows every human thought. No matter who or where a person is, God knows them and he knows what they're thinking. He perfectly knows all things, even our deepest thoughts. And where he's never taken by surprise, he's never deceived, he's never mistaken. And Sarah needs to know there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Now, there's no way, humanly speaking, she could fall pregnant at this advanced stage of life without God's intervention. What seemed impossible to her, however, was possible because nothing is too hard, too wonderful for the Lord. And she needed to understand this. At the beginning of the New Testament, as we come up to Christmas again this year, there's the promise of another birth that, humanly speaking, was impossible. A virgin becoming pregnant without knowing a man sexually. How could this be? Well, nothing is too hard, too wonderful for the Lord. If he wanted the virgin to bear his eternal son, then he could do it. Because after all, he is the God who created everything and sustains it by his powerful word. But there's more to this than that. Because it's more than just a physical birth. In the New Testament at John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, poor old Nicodemus, he was astounded and puzzled by this. And he blurted out, how is it possible for a person to enter their mother's womb again and be born again? Now, he's thinking of a physical birth, but Jesus is speaking of a spiritual birth. When a sinner's believe and accept that Jesus on the cross deals with the penalty for their sin, God forgives them and they are adopted into his family as his sons and daughters. This is a work of God, changing sinners into God's holy people, born anew in Christ, a spiritual birth, because nothing is too hard for the Lord. Even the worst sinner who repents and believes in Jesus can be born again. Nothing is too hard for God. And the section ends with Sarah's response to all of this. Everything she's heard, she's been listening in intently, and we're told she was afraid. So she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But God had the last word, "You did laugh." And there will be a constant reminder to her of this lie. For God, in his thoughtfulness, said she would bear a son. The son's name would be Isaac, and Isaac means laughter, or he will laugh. To remind her that she must not take God's word and be unbelieving. Well, there's the first half. How are we going? Boy, that's an enthusiastic response. Now, the second half is a little bit shorter. It's 16 to 33. And in this section, I think what we see is how Abraham models how a friend of God can intercede with God for others. Okay, by intercede, I mean ask in prayer for others. The meal's over, the visitors get up to leave, and Abraham goes with them, literally walks with them. And that's a really important thing, because in the Old Testament, if you go back to Genesis 5 and Enoch, the idea of walking with God is a way of representing a closeness, a friendship with God and those he favours. And you know that hymn, "I walk with God." That's the whole idea of that. And in the New Testament, in the book of James, Abraham is called friend of God. Now, Abraham had probably no idea where these guys were going after the meal, that they were walking towards Sodom. That is clear in verse 17 when God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Answering his own question, God gives reasons why Abraham should be informed about the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. First reason, because Abraham had a special and intimate relationship with God. At verse 19, God says, "For I have chosen him," that is, chosen Abraham. And the Bible is very clear. God chooses those he loves. He chose Abraham because of his love for Abraham. And while Abraham is a servant of the Lord and must obey the Lord, he is also God's chosen, loved friend. And so God discloses to his friend what and why he is going to do with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. The second reason God informs Abraham of what he's going to do is because Abraham is to be a channel of blessing to the world. Verse 18, "Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation," says God, "and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him." God makes it clear that Abraham, his friend, and conjured a blessing to the world, should know what is going to happen to the two cities where his nephew Lot was living. In the same way, because we're friends with God through Jesus, God has disclosed to us his great plans and purposes for the world. In addition to this, Abraham was to model righteousness and justice, teach these to his children, and of course, as we read this, we are meant to take it on board. "I have chosen him," says God, "so he will direct his children and household by doing what is right and just." And what is true for Abraham and his children is so for God's people in every generation. We are to do what is right and just, regardless. As Jesus said, we are to love our neighbour as ourselves. We don't get to pick and choose. Everyone is our neighbour. What of Sodom and Gomorrah? Verse 20, the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave." The sin is often portrayed as sexual in nature, hence the word or term sodomy. It certainly includes sexual debauchery, but it's more than that. The Hebrew word used here for outcry is used in the Bible to describe the cries of those who were oppressed and brutalized. You see it in Exodus 22 about the oppressed widow and the orphan who are brutalized. You see it in Deuteronomy 24 about the servant who was oppressed. You see it in Exodus 2 and 3 about God's people in Egypt crying out because they're oppressed. And in Jeremiah 18, it talks of the scream of terror by an individual or a group of people under attack. It is the wail of those who suffer from extreme wickedness. Sodom and Gomorrah are awful places. where sin abounded, where those with power and wealth looked out for their own interests, sinful needs, not caring for others, and were prepared to use brutality and oppression and sexual violence to further their own interests. If you don't believe me, read the next chapter. It's set out there in quite vivid detail. These are cities where there is great wickedness and great debauchery. And it becomes clear as God speaks to Abraham, Abraham understands that God's intent is to destroy both cities and their inhabitants. Clearly, no one would escape the destruction. So Abraham does something very bold. He begins to speak to God and petition God on behalf of the righteous. And you see that through verses 23 and 32. He begins by saying, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the righteous people in it? What if there are 45? What if there are 40? What if there are 30? What if there are 20? What if there are 10? And God listens to his friend and responds, "For the sake of the 10, I will not destroy it." Now, the series of questions by Abraham and responses by God serve to establish the justice of what God was going to do. Abraham knows that God is not only just all of the time, but that he is merciful as well. He knows that God, the judge of the earth, will always do what is right. And so he petitions him, and you'll note that his petition to God is not only for the righteous, but it's consequential for the wicked as well. Because if the cities are spared, they will be covered by this petition. But in these wicked and dreadful places, as we see in chapter 19, there aren't even 10 righteous people. And God's judgment is carried out. And you see that in chapter 19. As God's people, we know that judgment is coming. On the day Christ returns, he will judge everyone who has ever lived, living and dead. If we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we will be safe because the punishment for our sin has been paid by Christ on the cross at Calvary. But unrepentant sinners will not be safe on that day. For God loathes sin, and he will punish for eternity those who are not righteous. But what can we do? We can petition God and ask that he would raise up more and more people to take the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to every part of the earth, so people everywhere will understand and hear about Jesus and understand a day is coming when everyone will have to give an account to God, to the God who created them. We can ask God to have mercy on many of those who hear so that they repent and believe. And of course, as Ben reminded us this morning, we can be the answer to that prayer in our local setting. There's no point petitioning God to take away the final judgment. He's already determined that will happen. But we can play our part in preparing the world and people for that final judgment through the gospel. So there you have it, Genesis 18. So what do we take from it? Well, it tells us much about God, about Abraham, and about us. Nothing is too hard for God. He will always act justly. But we need to remember he's also merciful. He listens to the prayers of his people. Like Abraham, those who believe what God has promised are accounted right with him. And as such, God treats us as his friends. And we are therefore called to live lives of righteousness and justice. But he wants us to know and understand that his great plan for salvation and eternity is to be shared. It's to be shared with others who don't know that. And in the example of Abraham, we are to petition the Lord for people, both the righteous and sinners. For the righteous, that they would stay firm in the faith. For sinners, that they would come to that point of repenting and putting their trust in Jesus. So this chapter now tells us a great deal about Abraham and about God, but it addresses us too. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, it is dreadful to read of your judgment, but we know that you're a God who will not tolerate wickedness and sin to continue forever. And you have made it clear by sending your son into this world to die upon the cross for the sins of the world, that his death covers the sins, the wickedness of those who've put their trust in him as Saviour and Lord. As we are Christian people and have done that, we are so thankful to you. But please give us a heart for those who are not Christian people, for those who are lost, who are in the darkness. Please help us to be prayerful for them, to ask for more and more people to be able to go out with the word of your gospel message. And please, Heavenly Father, have mercy on those who hear it and repent and believe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.